All right, well, we can open up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we're going to start at verse 12. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you that we can come together tonight to look into your word, and we ask that you bless this study. Lord, we ask that you teach us, show us what you are telling us here as you write specifically to the churches. Lord, let us see ourselves where we need to be seen. Lord, and let us see Christ as the one to guide us and to rule us and to work us through that we might be conquerors here, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord. God, we pray this all for your glory and in his name, amen. All right, so last week, we looked at Ephesus and Smyrna, the letters to those churches, and we pick up today with Pergamum, which is Revelation 2 verse 12, and another effort here to look at 3. We'll see how it goes. Shot for that last week and only finished 2/3 of it, but prepared for 3. Let's see what happens. So let's look at the letter to Pergamum, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, and know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, so Pergamum, as you see in your notes there, remember our outline of just kind of how we're considering these. Description of Christ. Often then a commendation, then a rebuke, and so forth. Sometimes that order is mixed up, and we'll see that, possibly see that, with our last one today. But Pergamum follows pretty well the same order, okay? And they're commended. Yes, they are commended, but first, the church, remember the church in Ephesus, resisted false teaching. The church in Smyrna was facing persecution, and believers at Pergamum were facing both. Okay? They were withstanding persecution well, but they were falling for the deception, or at least tolerating. Okay? Now, Pergamum, the city, was, as again, all these churches are in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. It was on an acropolis, so it was on a hill. This was an important center for pagan and imperial religion. Okay, the emperor worship, right? Emperor was based in Rome, of course, but Asia Minor was a hotbed for emperor worship, and Pergamum was a key place for that, so it seems. So, we have this description of Christ. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay. This is directly spoken to Pergamum. As I said before, this description of Christ is going to hit their situation in some way. Right? Christ is described in a way that's to come home to what he says about them. Right? So, right off the bat, just what we see, he's the one with the sharp two-edged sword. So he's the one who can fight for you. But he's also the one who will fight against you if need be. Okay? And we saw that another time as we have gone through the book. The sharp two-edged sword, what is that? Right? It's coming out of his mouth. It's his word. Okay? So, commended. Because they're faithful through persecution. You know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but you hold fast. Don't deny the faith. Even while one of your members and friends was martyred. Okay? So, Pergamum, in Pergamum there were temples to the false gods, and one of them, according to some archaeological finds, was to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. So the divine Augustus would be Caesar Augustus, right? The first Caesar of Rome, I think. And also to a god of healing, Asclepios, something to that effect. And guess what Asclepios was symbolized by? It's going to connect. Serpents. Interesting, right? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan dwells. There's also a large altar dedicated to Zeus. So, in Pergamum, as I said, that the worship of the emperor was strongly emphasized and even required in many parts, at least in many parts of Asia. So Jesus says that Satan has his dwelling there. Okay, the believers dwell where Satan's seat is, where he dwells. So, of course, there's going to be conflict, right? And there is. You saw. There has been some persecution already. But both sides are armed, right? Antipas was killed, okay, by the sword. And how are Christians armed? How are these believers in Pergamum armed to fight against persecution and false teaching? The word of God, right? Christ with the sword, right? That image in Revelation 8. One of those chapters with this, the rider on the white horse with the sword that's coming out of his mouth, right? That might be in my notes later. I'm not sure. So. The point is here, yes, pagans will fight with real-life physical swords, but Christians, you can fight. You can fight with the Word of God, the sword of Christ. But there's a rebuke here. They're taking suffering well, right, which is good. They're enduring in the faith and in faithfulness. They're not giving it up because of the persecution. But here, verse 14 and 15, some of them are involved in false teaching. Not all of them may be involved in false teaching, but all of them, it seems, are tolerating it at least. Okay? So, just to contrast here, what was the one thing, really, that Ephesus was praised for? It was their intolerance, right? Pergamum is rebuked for their tolerance. So what are they tolerating? They're holding the teaching of Balaam. That's pretty enduring, isn't it? What did Balaam teach? Balaam, remember, this is when the Israelites were passing through Moab in the wilderness. Balak, the king, wanted Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. Okay? he couldn't curse Israel because God put his own blessing in Balaam's mouth. It's a funny story, even without the donkey part. Just to see how God worked through this pagan prophet in order to bring about his purposes. But I don't think scripture directly says, but I think there's hints, at least, that Balaam kind of gives off the record advice to Balak. So Balaam can't pronounce curse on the people, but he tries his best to get them hung up in a different way. Okay, so he tells them to parade his Moabite women, you know, in front of the Israelite men, have them marry, commit adultery, fornicate with them, which, as the Bible often describes, led the men into idolatry. Okay, so it was, you know, couldn't attack them directly, but indirectly they snuck around in order to get at them. So what Jesus is, through John, is saying here in verse 14, that's the connection. The teaching of Balaam so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. And that's even how 2 Peter describes the tactics of Balaam, and links it to the false teachers in his day as well. 2 Peter 2 verses 13 to 18. I just had to cut it off somewhere. You can read the whole book, really, just even that chapter. But he says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. These are false teachers and those who follow false teachers. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So this teaching, it wasn't a Balaam cult, right, in Pergamum. But it was the same tactic that he used. Trying to entice believers through sexuality, through other kinds of worldly pleasures, and in order to draw them away from Christ and bring them into idolatry. This, we mentioned the Nicolaitans when we talked about Ephesus, and I didn't say much about them because he brings them up here in relationship to the teaching of Balaam. I think that the Nicolaitans are, this is what the Nicolaitans are teaching. I don't know. I think it's probably the heresy of the Nicolaitans, the immorality of the Nicolaitans. It seems very well could be this teaching of this, you know, this teaching in the line of Balaam. But still, we don't know what the specifics are. Were they Jewish or Jewish in some way? Was it a certain kind of pagan cult? Or is it just speaking about the general air of the world that they live in? Right? I mean, that's what our world does to us, right? To entice believers away by sensual passions and pleasures to get them, move us away from Christ and into idolatry. So the issue is, he says you have some there who are holding the teaching about, but this is a problem not just for those some, but for all the church, because they're tolerating it. Okay? So what's the solution? Simple. Repent. Change. Or, it says, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again, right? Jesus will fight against them. Now, those who are at least physically, visibly within his church, okay, not necessarily spiritually within his church per se, but he will fight against them with his word. The same word that protects his people also fights against and judges their enemies. And if they refuse to repent, and if they continue to tolerate sin, this sin, God will judge them. And he says, I will come to you soon. Okay, I don't think he's referring to at his second coming, but by his providential intervention in the church in Pergamum. Somehow, someone will come, God will do something to judge them. Whether it's a person, whether it's an outside enemy, whether it's just bad situation in town and church closes down or, you know, whatever. But there's a confidence here because there are those who will hear. And again, as he calls all the churches to hear, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's that?
What is it?
That's right. That's what it means. Good one, Keith. So in order for it to be manna at all, where did manna come from? Heaven, right? It has to come from heaven. But the manna in the wilderness, right, it's obviously a reference to that. The manna in the wilderness fell from heaven on all of Israel. Those with true faith, those with no faith. They all could see it and partake of it equally. But he says this is hidden manna, right? God gives this hidden manna, manna that only he knows about, and manna only the regenerated person knows about. Okay? And what or who is that manna? It's Christ, right? John 6:58. Jesus said, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He's speaking about himself. So those who conquer, we will be partners with Christ. We will partake with Christ. We don't put up with this false teaching, but call it out. Call out sin. And continue to persevere through suffering. And then he says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except he receives it. So this image, at least to me, is a little maybe less clear than the manna one. I think there's a couple options. In one way, it could be very related to the manna. And just another way of saying the same thing, or similar way of saying the same thing. Because in Numbers 11, verse 7, says, the manna was like coriander seed, an appearance like that of bdellium. Bdellium. Now, I had to look up what bdellium is. One of the commentators said bdellium is somewhat white, or at least transparent. Okay? Now, I Googled it, and Google showed that it looked pretty brown. It's a is like myrrh, like a sap or a resin from a tree. Okay. but one of the commentators said that linking the same, that is the same color of bdellium. He said it was white, kind of making that link there. I don't know. But also maybe more maybe better, is that ancient Greek Roman world was famous for their athletic games, right? And a white stone apparently was given to those who won their match in order to get into the banquet. They host a feast afterwards for the victors. So the image there is you're a conqueror, right? So you can come into the banquet, the messianic, right? Marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. It was also white stone was also used for by jurors in a trial to vote for acquittal, right? So if you vote for not guilty, you would hand in a white stone. Those are some things that I found. I think the white stone, as far as the victor entering into the banquet, seems to make the most sense to me out of those three. You know, there may be other interpretations that I just didn't find on that. Just kind of giving the theme of being a conqueror. We do have the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of Revelation. You know, there's not a whole lot. I shouldn't say it that way. As far as George voting for acquittal, although that's very true, you know, that we're covered in Christ's righteousness, we're justified, not guilty in Him. It seems to be more clearly related to conquering and to the banquet. But either way, it's, you know, that's the, I think something to that effect is the picture. Questions or comments on anything there with Pergamum? All right, then we move to Thyatira, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Thyatira, moving on in Asia Minor, it was a marginalized city, politically and culturally, but it was known for its manufacturing. Okay, it's sort of like what we call the Rust Belt, right? Pittsburgh or what? Detroit. Cleveland, Detroit. Yeah, I don't know if it was quite to the status of Detroit, but to that effect, yeah. And particularly, there were guilds with metal workers and fabric were the two main trades there. And these guilds, they would have their own deity over the guild. Okay, so if you were a metal worker, you would make your sacrifices to such and such a god, right? And it would, being part of the guild would mean you're in this god, this false gods club, right? And it was more, it was pretty center stage in this guild. And if you weren't part of the guild, you were shunned as a worker, right? Nobody would buy your product. You weren't part of the, you know, price cooperation and all that kind of stuff. And they would also have these celebrations and, you know, periodic celebrations in these guilds. So the Christians, okay, if you're a Christian metal worker or fabric worker or whatever else, they may have been tempted toward the message of a prophetess, okay? When you hear that word, you think, oh, you know, maybe she's religious, maybe she has something to say. But this prophetess would advocate participation in illicit sex and food sacrificed to idols. Also, both of those things were staples of the social scene. The Roman world was a lot more perverse than our world is, at least by and large. I'm sure you can find an equivalent amount of perversion in our country, but by and large. So, we have a description of Christ, I think, that speaks to the city of Thyatira particularly. He has eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. You're speaking to metal workers, right? That kind of hits, okay? But also with these fiery eyes, as we saw before, it's speaking to the reality that Jesus can see through into your heart and your mind, right? You can't get anything by him. You might repent out loud, but if you're not repenting in your heart, God knows it. Jesus knows it. And his feet, right? Feet like burnished bronze. His feet are going to crush the enemies. And that's going to show up later. In this as well, which we'll see. So, they do some good stuff. Actually, they're kind of the inverse or opposite of the Church of Ephesus, right? Ephesus, they did good works in the beginning, but then they lost their love. He says here that your current loves or your current works are stronger and better than they were at first. And that's good, right? We are to grow in our works. That's true faith, being truly saved in Christ and growing in the Spirit means that we're growing in love and evidencing that by our works. And the these people were definitely doing that, but they're the exact opposite of Ephesus, really, because they loved and loved and loved, but what didn't they do? What didn't they do well? They lacked discernment and tolerated heresy. So, Ephesus, if you can separate the two, Ephesus was a theologically robust kind of church. When I think of Ephesus, I think just stereotypically as like a strong, hardcore Presbyterian, you know, church where you go in a suit and tie and you don't put up with any nonsense. Probably have a Scottish minister or an Irish, you know, just the accent is stereotypical. But Thyatira here is the opposite. Okay? They're not theologically mature. They're very doctrinally immature. They're abounding in good works and doing good things. They're abounding in love, and that's great. But they're not abounding. They're not solid on truth. Okay? Not that they don't hold up the word and doctrine. It's for some reason, they haven't been taught, maybe. Not that they're discounting it, per se. They haven't been taught it. They don't put an emphasis on learning it. It's, we can imagine churches like this too, right? Okay? And these are equally important. Love, good works, and holding fast and learning and growing and maturing in truth. So they're rebuked here, verse 20 and 21. This prophetess, Jezebel, okay? And here again, just like we saw with Balaam and some other things here, he doesn't clue you in that he's making this, he makes it sound like it's her name is Jezebel. There's one woman and her name is Jezebel. It's one man and his name is Balaam. Okay? He doesn't say they're like Balaam or like Jezebel. He just says it's who it is, right? So that's kind of the style that we're getting here with Revelation, right? It's that's the way he's revealing or and conveying these images. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, and that Jezebel, of course, refers back to King Ahab's wife, right? Who imposed Baal worship and was just a horrendous queen, wicked and evil queen there in the northern kingdom of Israel. The original Jezebel, I don't think necessarily referred to herself or was referred to at all as a prophetess, but this person or this group is. And she's seducing them to, again, same as before, practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. She was causing the people of Thyatira to go astray because they weren't theologically robust. Okay? And even here, she, the way she's pictured, I think in a way foreshadows what we see later on in Revelation with the prostitute Babylon, okay, who seduces the world through pleasure and luxury and extravagance, but also as well as with violence. Okay, so God gave her, again, we don't know the details of who she is, but we know what she does, and I think that's an even better connection because we can make those same connections, you know, to us today. So verse 21, God gave her time to repent. She must have been called out at some point. This woman, or particularly, or this group of people, possibly, have been around for a while. The church was probably warned, maybe gave her time to repent, or maybe even the church time to stop tolerating her and bring her to discipline, but they haven't. They've let it go.
Do you think it's women, or do you think it's just it's a figurative way of saying men? It could be men that are doing this, it could be women who are doing this, but they're acting like...
Yeah, I think it very well probably would be a group of people.
So it's just kind of the population, but he's using the term Jezebel to... to kind of give you that
as a catch-all.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's my thought on it. It could be one person, but it's probably
a group thing.
Yeah, or at least several that have, you know, maybe it initiated with one person who may or may not have been a woman, and has acquired a following. And I mean, she obviously Jezebel obviously has acquired a following, whether it's one person or not. It's become a group.
And it's continuing on, and you probably were going to say, and I interrupted you, but. And I will strike her children dead.
Yeah.
Is that an earthly dead or dead spiritually is, I guess, my question. It kind of goes with that.
It sounds like they're already dead spiritually.
So he's already struck them dead or they are dead. But he's, in this instance, he kind of, they will get physically sick, earthly sick, and die.
Yes, or at least... So far led into destruction where they're no longer seducing
others,
yeah, whether they're cast out into the wilderness somehow, or, you know, I don't know, or even just remain sick or somehow lost influence, arrested. You know, I don't know. He says dead, and I think those are possibilities. You know, it very well could be dead. But I also think it could be rhetorical, as in they're not going to be an influence anymore in the church. And they're going to, not just that they're not going to be an influence, but they're going to lose everything in one way or another. Keith, did you have a thought on that?
Yeah, but it makes you wonder if maybe it's like a faction or a group in the church who is doing things that they ought not be doing, and the church leadership is just we don't want to deal with this, you know. But the results of their fruits are bad, you know, that's their children, because he says in verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know. Like,
yeah.
Why do the churches need to know? Oh, because they are in the church. They're being tolerated by the church, and God's going to judge them because the leaders at Thyatira are not, you know, doing what they ought to. So this is going to be an example for all the church to see. So it almost sounds like maybe it's like an apostate group that's trying to affiliate themselves, or, yeah, it definitely sounds like an inside scenario.
Yeah, I don't think, and same with the Balaam and the Nicolaitans there. It's not an outside group. It's an inside group. That somehow weaseled their way into the church and is having influence in the church. You know, it's not Schuylkill County Pride. In relationship to us, yeah. you know what I mean?
Because mm-hmm. How many churches that we know of that
right.
participate in, like, or don't speak out against, no, you shouldn't be getting drunk every weekend, or, you know, just something simple like that. Like, they don't, yeah. Or, you know your children, if they say they're gay, that's not okay.
Right.
You know what I mean? You have a major issue there.
Right.
And I know so many that are faithful churchgoers, and yet these are the situations that they live,
and they
don't
allow.
Have any problem with it.
Right. Yeah,
they just
right.
love everything. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But anyway, yeah.
You put a sour taste in your mouth, Keith. I was at Dunkin' Donuts this afternoon, and there was a sign in the flower pot in the restaurant. It was a heart, a rainbow. It said, "Love is love."
Is it still there?
It was as of about 2:15 this afternoon.
Are you going to Dunkin' Donuts to remove it?
I did.
Where'd you get a donut?
We were at Michael's and they had all of Gay Pride keychains. I turned them all around. Thanks, John. I was thinking of going to Dunkin' tomorrow morning. Now just sour that.
There you go. That's our own Krispy Kreme, I guess, in Schuylkill Haven.
There's Krispy Kreme.
It's Kugel Haven, I guess. I don't know. I was never there.
It's like Krispy Kreme. It's
plain and fancy.
Yeah, plain and fancy.
I had
right.
four of those donuts this week, three in one day.
They're pretty good, huh?
For breakfast.
Yeah, and the consequence there is, as Keith said, is that so all the churches know that he's the one who sees and knows that God is going to judge, that he will not let this stuff go, right? He will strike the children dead, throw in a great tribulation, and because of that, all of them will know that he's the one who searches mind and heart, and he's the one who gives each according to his works. You know, when you have believers, or at least so-called believers, in a body, okay, within the church, sometimes we get to thinking we can do whatever we want, right? Sometimes we get to thinking, God, he's all full of love, forgiveness, and it doesn't matter. Or he's not so concerned about what we do. But no, he is, right? They're going to be an example of that, to proclaim and show off the glory of God if they refuse to repent. So what do they need to do? Verse 24. Don't hold to this teaching, right? Repent, don't hold to this teaching, because there are some there who don't. Who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. That could be probably the deceptive teachings of whatever false religion this thing is going on. There was a heresy that went through that part of the world, which was the main part of the world as far as the Bible's concerned, a little bit later on, called Gnosticism, where deep spirit, you had these levels of truth, levels of knowledge, right? And it is kind of like a Mason's thing, sort of, like you're bumped up to the next level, and the next level, and you get this higher knowledge as you go through. That's kind of what it seems like it may be the beginnings of. You start off with this regular Christian stuff, and then you can get real spiritual, and we'll talk about, not necessarily even relating it to Satanism per se, it could be, but just like, oh, well, you know, just for example, that I'm coming up with off the top of my head that is related to things that people have done. Like, oh, God's, God's father. So there's a mother goddess, and, there's this world, whatever, like that kind of nonsense. But it's just to say, this is the word of God, right? This is what we got. There's no further revelation. There's no further explanation of who God is or what he's done or what this world is about. Right? There's as a Christian, you don't get initiated into Christianity and then later on get initiated into this, deeper level stuff that's completely, completely different or whatever. Than the real thing. There's no further things that you need to seek for. Everything you need is here in the scriptures.
Does Paul talk about that? Like, not pursuing the ways of Satan, basically. Like, because people have a spiritual appetite for that. Like, there's Christians who have, we're learning about how Satan does all these things. We're learning about, almost like an overindulgence into things that like, why do we need to know how that works? Like, we don't need to know that they're doing that. You know, what good is it for us to know?
Yeah.
But doesn't Paul talk about that? Not to pursue, like, that dialogue and not to pursue that, like, research. Like, oh, let's see what, you know, witchcraft is about. Let's check it out. I thought he brought that up somewhere.
The only thing that's I'm trying to think of exactly. I think it's in 1 Corinthians somewhere. That knowledge. No, maybe not. Knowledge puffs up.
No.
But I don't think that's.
Try to find it.
And then Colossians, but it's more don't let anyone deceive you with. It's about being deceived by the elementary principles and powers and things. That's not what you're getting at, though.
I think, isn't it where he says, for it's shameful even to mention the things done in secret? It's that text. I'm thinking. He's like, why would you pursue that? Like, we don't
want to talk about that. Ephesians 5? That don't take part in the works of darkness, but instead expose them?
At any rate, you don't have to get off on a tangent.
Well, you already did, Keith.
Well, I did. You were.
Yeah, you were talking Ephesians 5:11.
Yeah. Yeah, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Yeah, nothing is clicking there, Keith, but...
Yeah, I can't remember, but it basically is... Yeah, it's like, don't seek knowledge in darkness. Like, don't go researching this darkness to think it's somehow going to help you. You know, yeah. To understand the spells that are going on, to understand these practices. Like, what good is that going to do? Like, you don't even want to know about that stuff for fun.
Yeah. And that's what it is, I think, because people do that now.
Yeah, like I know Christians who would like experiment with a Ouija board. I was like, what are you doing?
Yeah.
Why would you do that?
Yeah. Yeah.
I do think, though, going back to what you're saying, is that Christians ought to know that there is that thing, mm-hmm. so that you're not dragged into it, not knowing, oh, I never heard of the word Ouija board. Mm-hmm. What is that? You know, and the next thing you know, you're having a discussion and somebody's sharing that with you. Mm-hmm. But if you have an awareness, well,
yeah.
I don't want to deal with it. I don't need to know that. I mean, that's kind of been my take on it. You know, that they talk about, well, these books of the Bible that weren't included in the Bible for various reasons. Honestly, don't need to spend my time on that as the way I think it's okay that I know that there are some books that weren't included, but to be honest with you, I don't understand enough about the Bible, the books that are already in it. I feel like I just studied that even more before I even would even want to try to go over and take a look at those other things. So I think that's, at least that's my take on it. I don't want to be not knowledgeable that there's other things that are there. And I don't want somebody to pop something in and the next thing I know I'm in that opportunity for them to try and set me in the wrong direction.
But. Yeah,
yeah, that's exactly right. We can't be naive to these things, right? Because it's easy to be tricked in your naivety, right?
Right.
But to understand those, or to see those things and to understand them, even in a deep way, you could be an expert in Ouija boards as a believer and never have done one or never have participated in it. But from like an outsider's perspective, that's what I'm getting at. And I think, as Christians, we need as Paul said there in Ephesians 5, we need to see the darkness and the unfruitful works of darkness, however he words it, so that we can expose them, right? We can't just pretend they don't exist, so we don't get tricked. And we, you know, this requires wisdom, obviously, you know, and a certain mentality, and especially with the books. I would recommend you read the, you know, apocryphal pseudepigrapha, well, you know, books.
Thomas, you know.
Yeah, I would recommend you read them.
You recommend that I read them?
Well, no, I'm saying, like, to a mature believer, if you, but you read them like you would, you continue to read your Bible as you read your Bible, but you don't read those books like you read your Bible. You read those books like you read any other book. You know what I mean?
I just don't always talking about
No, and that's fine.
I mean, there's just so much more meat here to kind of go in. You know, at least, I don't know how many times I've read the Old Testament. I seem to get to the Old Testament, but I've read the New Testament pretty often. But, you know, and every time I'm reading it, it's like, oh, I didn't catch that before.
Yeah.
You know,
it's yeah.
just like...
But that's what I mean. Like, the only book... the Bible isn't the only book you read.
Right.
You know, most people have a book that they read for enjoyment or... Right. You know what I mean.
Right.
And I'm... A novel or... biology textbook or whatever it may be. that ship has sailed, huh, Ron?
I'm still reading books about how to teach reading. I don't know.
But I'm just saying, as far as the books go, to a mature believer who understands what this book, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, or the book of whatever, you know, whatever.
Right.
Who understands what it is, I don't think it... I don't think you shouldn't read it. Just so that you don't get tricked. You know. You need to have your in your mind that I'm not going to get tricked, right? Realize what the book is. It's a book. And yeah, reading it can help you understand the intertestamental period. Or the several hundred years after Christ. Like, it will help you understand. Like, you don't read it to get truth out of it. It's like a lot of other books out here. You read it in many ways, I think, to understand what was going on in the world. How were people seeing things? Like, where did this, you know, how did this heretical book, I wonder what the track of history was from the New Testament church for someone to write this, a book like this, and claim this sort of book. You know, that kind of thing. So, yeah, I don't necessarily recommend you read those things, but I also wouldn't counsel, depending on the person, wouldn't necessarily counsel one against it, either. I mean, I've read some apocryphal books, and Tobit's an interesting story, at least. I don't remember it. It's been a long time since I read it, but...
I think it depends on your mental strength, too.
Yeah.
Like, I am very weak mentally in that area, and I started reading the Book of Enoch. That's like 60 chapters, I think. It's pretty long. And I actually had to stop because I thought, I don't want to populate my mind with things that are not helpful and probably not even true. Not to where it was necessarily wrong, but then I think the point of this is don't seek enlightenment in darkness. Don't go to darkness for enlightenment.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I would say my conscience is kind of like a little on the extra weak side to where, like, you know, everybody talked about, oh, the great show, The Chosen, you know, and that's fine, but I can't watch that because it just puts pictures in my mind that are extra biblical,
yeah.
At least in my stage of life. Now, we can watch Ben-Hur every night. Because they don't show Jesus' face in that. And he only has three lines. But so, I don't know. I guess it depends on your mental fortitude in that area. You know? like whether reading that is helpful or not helpful to you. And also depending on, you know, how relevant is this to what people are struggling with. You know, if you have four people come up to you and say, hey, this book in the Apocrypha teaches me this, this is what I believe, maybe I should be reading that. Even if it does cause me a little challenge, like, no, this will help me help them.
Yeah.
But if nobody's talking about it,
what's the point?
Maybe for me, what's the point? Maybe.
Yeah, that very well may be. But if you're super into first century Judaism or first century BC Judaism, intertestamental Judaism, and it's just like a shtick for you, it's your hobby, you're going to want to read all that stuff. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. If you have the right mind and, you know, you're reading it more as a history book and not a religious text.
Kind of like that type of thing. That I don't have a problem.
Yeah,
because I don't think it's more like historical, these are things that happened, as opposed to this is what Christ said.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. The other books get more into the religious history, but they don't tell you the religious history. It is religious history, and you have to think through religious history as in this is what people were thinking at the time, or certain people were thinking at the time. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think I want to say, because I've had the same experience with The Chosen. We watched a couple episodes of it, and it's like, I don't think that's good for anybody, to be honest.
Oh, really? Hmm.
Yeah. Hmm. Because probably most people who are going to watch, maybe I'm being too general, probably most people who are going to watch it are not going to be able to distinguish what's biblical from, I'm not even saying what's what's unbiblical, but what's non-biblical. So there's a biblical witness, right? But then there's also, in order to make it what it is, there has to be color added.
Yeah, filler.
And in some ways, I thought they did I didn't see much of it, but in some ways, I thought they did a very interesting job in tying some things together that was not unbiblical, okay, as in contrary to the Bible, but it wasn't, also, it was non-biblical, or extra-biblical, they call it. And I think too many people have it in their mind, especially with something like The Chosen, because that's really, you know, there has been several shows, you know, throughout the last several decades, several shows about the Bible and Jesus, the story of Jesus and things. But this one's it's probably produced in the best way and done in the best, like, done
high quality, you mean?
In the most quality way. In a couple different senses, I'd say. And it's also, I mean, famous. And it's a continual series. Like that one show, The Bible, that was like 15 episodes and it was over. This is a continual series. It's lasting years. And yes, when somebody prays, they're praying to that guy. You know what? It can get in your head. You're praying to that guy. Not that guy. You know what I mean? Like, when as you read through the Gospels, that's who you're picturing. Jonathan, whatever his last name is. I think his first name is John. Who, by the way, is a Catholic. Fun fact. I don't think that's helpful for anybody.
But by the same token, is it less about is this helpful or is this not helpful, and is this your only input of biblical truth? Because if it is, you have an appetite. You know, your my appetite needs addressed. Like if I got to ingest this through media, then my heart's pretty far off. You know what I mean? Like,
well, definitely.
You know, this is God's word is written so that we remember the high points, not so that we know all the details of what Abraham looked like and what his hut looked like, and like that stuff isn't what he wants to get out of it.
Right. Yeah, and I mean, I say this as a, I said all that as a, and I'm, as you might have been able to tell with the discussion of the gospel or the false gospels and different other books, like I'm okay to be pretty open to what we take in, not across the board, for, you know, like I wouldn't recommend that a new Christian watch or read certain things or, you know, whatever. Like, I wouldn't recommend a new Christian read the Gospel of Thomas or the Book of Enoch or, you know, whatever else. Or watch The Chosen, but I wouldn't recommend that any Christian watch The Chosen either, I don't think. But in order to do things in a discerning way, not for the purpose of entertainment, okay, but for the purpose of understanding the world that we live in, generally, understanding a specific, you know, person or people that you're talking to and trying to minister to and, you know, seeing things that that they're involved in, like if I had 15 people in the congregation who came up to me all the time and told me about how great Joel Osteen is, I would read Joel Osteen books. Mm-hmm. At least try to, and cringe the whole time.
But you can judge content, and this goes back to, like, you know, the ways of darkness, knowing the ways of darkness.
Yeah.
You can judge content in a very unthreatening way. So if my kids get older and like, hey, Dad, I like this CD, am I allowed to listen to it? I can get online and I can read those lyrics. I don't have to listen to them. Because once you listen to them and the music and the beat, then they get stuck in your head.
Yeah.
Now you participated in it.
Yeah.
Maybe you didn't want to. But you can read those lyrics. There's precious little threat there. Like, there's ways, and so if you want to study, you know, what Wiccans believe, or get a book by a Christian. Let them explain it to you.
That's,
you
know, yeah.
There's sensible ways you can get that information without it penetrating you. And, I mean, media, especially when it contacts your visual, your audible, your, you know, emotional state, that is very powerful. Like, that mm-hmm. goes very far, and I think we can interact with it without going that far.
Yeah.
Plenty easily.
Yeah. I think there's different ways. Or, yes, it all has to be in discernment. Not for the purpose of entertainment or ingesting the worldview that it pervades, but just, you know, simply to understand it. For a specific purpose or a general purpose, you know. But I think with The Chosen, it's dangerous for the reasons that I said, and even I even say that that's a personal thing for me, that I don't want to watch it because it's too close, you know what I mean? And I have watched it. And I've had to be like, I can't watch it anymore. You know, in some ways, I thought it was great. But in other ways, it's dangerous. I mean...
That's the working of Satan.
Yeah.
In some ways, that's how he works.
Yeah, yeah.
100%.
It's too close. Yeah, and they may... They're... I don't know, and I know there's been talk in different ways about The Chosen and certain things going on. I haven't really paid much attention to it, but that I'm not saying their heart wasn't right in making it, or that their purpose wasn't necessarily noble, you know, to reach people who wouldn't otherwise necessarily be in contact with the gospel somehow. I'm sure that's probably one of their highest reasons for doing it, but I still don't. I think the dangers outweigh the benefits. Yeah. Plus, I have a bit of an issue. Not a complete and total issue. I have a bit of an issue. And I do have a pretty big issue with another human being portraying Jesus. Mm-hmm. For the reason, I mean, it's quick. I think it quickly gets to idolatry.
Yeah. No, make no image after anything, after me, after anything. Like, we're not to do.
No. So. Yeah.
I mean, we went to see David down at a couple years ago at the Sight and Sound, and I never was there. And when they portrayed like Jesus, like, you know, and I wouldn't look at it, like, because I take like what's this, like, I can't.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, and even after that, like, that was an amazing experience, because like it was, you know, by the end of that show, it felt like the people that I said, like, they sat in front of us, they didn't speak English, like these families and all these people from all over watching the, you know, seeing the same thing and being affected by the word of God and the testimony of David. And it was beautiful, and it made me think of, like, this is what heaven's going to be like, you know. But then afterwards, I struggled with, David was in my head, you know what I mean? And I had to get back and just read and just get back. So it's like what we're saying is that how powerful that is. And
yeah.
If you are not grounded in this, which is what I try to tell, like, and you don't have scripture memorized, and you don't have, you know, if this is not your foundation, you are in so much trouble because you are being hit with everything in this world.
Yeah.
From every direction, in every possible area of our lives, we are being hit with deception and law and just all, yeah.
Yeah.
So, Amen. It's important. It's not crazy, and it's not, you know, us being religious and fanatical and whatever it is, you know. Like, this is what we have to stand on, and this is what they're going to come, like, our coming end will, the world day. More and more and more is that we are not loving because we stand by what this says.
Yeah.
You know, it's so important.
Yeah. Yeah.
Guess we're not getting the Sardis.
No, guess not. But just to finish up with the promise there, I think, which is where we are. Verse 27 and 28. Hopefully that rings a bell. He will rule them with the rod of iron. I will give authority over the nations to the one who conquers. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Which is a connection to Psalm 2, right? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the authority that Christ has to the one who conquers, he will give that same authority, that same... power there over the enemy. So just think about that there. Give him the morning star. Jesus is referred to as the morning star in Revelation 22. You can think on that. Also, the star connects to Numbers 24, Balaam again, in his prophecy there of the star. So Any other thoughts or questions? It's good we finished chapter 2 because it just fell out of my Bible.
Oh, man.
Not just a couple minutes, a few minutes ago, but... Yeah, I don't know what it is. One of the book I'm reading, a biography on Hudson Taylor, and I don't know, last week or 2 weeks ago, I had a page rip out of that, too.
I'm just so rough.
Yeah. He was holding Levi for that the other day.
The thing, maybe he's just that excited about it, he has to tear it all out.
I don't know.
No, I just grabbed it to move it over. And
no, you don't know your own strength.
I'm gonna. Ron, would you close this in prayer?
Lord, we're grateful that we were able to study your word this evening. We ask that as we continue this study, that you would guide us, that you would put those things before us that you feel are most important to us, that are the things that can guide our lives, that can allow us to make the choices that will bring glory to your name. Lord, as we leave here this evening, we ask that you would give us safe travel, that we may return safely Sunday next. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.